again, what is a what will be rather a controversial passage, a little bit controversial. It may not be for you. I do want to give you time to ask questions about that so that we're thoughtful about these things together. But it concerns the issue of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate this morning. And therefore, I'll kind of give you that heads up so you're thoughtful about questions on the way through. How about I pray? I'm going to pray that I am simple and understandable. That makes sense? And that you guys will hear well. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for speaking to us. And we know that you use all sorts of instruments in your teaching of us and your growing of us. I pray that you might use me this morning. I'm just a clay pot. I have my faults and weaknesses. And therefore, I pray that you'd help me to be clear in the things that I say. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'd illuminate our understanding of things so that we get it. We understand our freedom in Jesus. And we understand the security that we have. Father, we want to be thinking people who know you and love you and revere you and worship you as you deserve. So give us attention to these things, we pray this morning, and we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new to Christian life, or you remember when you were new to Christian life, can you remember that? If you've been either of those two things, you'll have had questions about what we're going to celebrate later today. You'll have had questions about the Lord's Supper. And when I first became a Christian from a non-Christian family, really, I went to a tiny little Anglican church. There you go. You know what my roots are. Went to a tiny little Anglican church on the northern beaches of Sydney. And every 6 weeks or so, or something like that, we would turn to page 159 in our green books and we'd celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I confess, I wasn't a fan. I was not a fan of the Lord's Supper. I hated parroting words that I didn't understand. And I found that as we read out of the Green Book. How many of you had the Green Book experience in your life? There you go. And perhaps some of you, who loved it? Yes, okay, good. I didn't like parroting words that I didn't understand. And perhaps coming from a non-Christian background, I didn't understand lots of it, actually. But what's more, I found it was really hard striking a right balance between seriousness on the one hand, and celebration on the other. Because you realise the Lord's Supper is meant to be a celebration, but it always felt just a little bit too much like a funeral. Now, there is a seriousness about it, and I understand why that's the case, but it always felt that little bit too sombre to represent kind of the wonder of really what we were celebrating together. And thirdly, which will tell you a little bit about me and my immaturity at the time, if the sermon was long and dull, and I'm not saying it was, right? But you know, sometimes, from time to time. Well, a bit of bread and juice really wasn't enough to tide you over until you got to Hungry Jack's afterwards. It was just enough to entice you, but never to feed you, and kind of that little bit frustrating. Now, I hope you realise, in telling you that, I'm not being disrespectful. I hope that will become clear this morning. But I do want to consider this question. Why do we share this meal that we're celebrating at the end of this? How is it meant to help us? What part does it actually have in church life, Christian life together? Now, they're important questions, and there are some obvious answers. For a start, Christians in every age, in every country for 2,000 years have celebrated this meal, the Lord's Supper. So we're right to respect it. It has a traditional value at least, but more important than that, Jesus commanded it, or at least in Luke's gospel, what you find is he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, you do need to ask the question what he meant by this, but there's a pretty persuasive reason, isn't it? If Jesus has commanded, that's an important basis for doing these things. And on that basis of that particular statement that Jesus has made, for some churches, this activity that we're about to share has become the activity that defines all of church life. It happens very, very frequently. It happens sometimes several times a week. It becomes the means by which the church actually advertises itself. It's marked with very detailed rules and rituals for how it should be done, how it shouldn't be done, how often it should be done, which brings you back to this really fundamental question. And I wonder if you've considered it before. Is it new to you? Ever heard a sermon on this before? Well, perhaps you have. What's this meal about? How is it meant to help us? Now, here's the perhaps surprising answer for you. It's about relationship. It's about relationship. Now, relationships are, they're the fundamental reality of life. I think it was Aristotle who said that without friends, no one would choose to live, even if he had all worldly goods. You know, if you had everything in the world, but you've got no friends, life is a miserable existence. We're made for relationship. And loving self-sacrifice with the trust and the security that it breeds, you know, when someone's sacrificial on your behalf, it breeds a sense of trust and security that's at the heart of all true relationships. It's the glue, trust, that holds all relationships together. And our relationships only thrive when there is trust and security, which is why God does this. He binds himself to us in covenant. In covenant. Now, you know what the word covenant means, don't you? But I've got a sneaking suspicion we're not entirely sure how it applies, the idea of covenant. It may be a slightly unfamiliar word, and if you're new to Christian life, and some of you are, I think it will be an unfamiliar word. But it's what we're going to consider today, because the Lord's Supper is the celebration of God's covenant with us. Come to Mark chapter 14. That's the passage we're looking at, the bit that Ryan read you before, though we'll start a little bit before that. And it'll remind you that the event we call the Lord's Supper was originally a Passover meal. See it in verse 12 there. Mark chapter 14. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, very few of us here have got a Jewish background, though we've had some among us who have had that. Passover was all about relationship. That's what that celebration was about. It celebrated this event in Israelite history, if this is new to you, 1,500 years before the time of Jesus here, during a time of great oppression. Israel were slaves in Egypt. Most of you will know that. But the God of their fathers remembered his covenant. He remembered the covenant that had been made with Abraham, the covenant to care for Abraham's descendants, to bless and establish them. And in response to that promise, God took pity on his people now enslaved in the land of Egypt, and he rescued them from their captivity. And at the heart of that event was one essential mark of relationship. It was the mark of trust. Trust. Trust in the means God would choose to bring about their rescue. And what was the means that he used to bring about their rescue? Do you remember? It had to do with blood. They were to slay a lamb, and over the doorways of their houses they were to paint the blood of the lamb as a mark of their trust in God's promise. And wherever the blood was visible, the justice of God and the judgment of God which came on the land of Egypt passed over them, hence the word Passover. Now, this was a foundational event in the history of ancient Israel, absolutely foundational. God rescued a people that day. He took them as his own. Under the leadership of Moses, he brought them to Mount Sinai. He made a new covenant with them there, a new covenant. We call it the old covenant, but it was new for them, the covenant they made that day. And in token of that, two things happened. The first of them was Moses splashed blood all over them. Exciting event. Depends who's doing the washing, I think. He did that as a way of sealing the covenant. You can imagine that would make an indelible impression on you. No pun intended there. And year after year after that, from that day onward, they'd celebrate that event by sharing a Passover meal every year for 1,500 years. Now, wind forward from that event. Wind forward 1,500 years to Jesus, and it's Passover time again. And everyone had come to Jerusalem, and everyone had come to gather with their families, which is what you did at Passover time. And the disciples too were gathered like a kind of family themselves. And they ask in verse 12, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And friends, it was a big job making the preparations. Would have been quite a big job. They had to find a home in a hostile city like Jerusalem that was willing to take them in, a home big enough for 13. Your home big enough for 13? This home had to be. Jesus and his 12 disciples at least, and anyone else who was there, they had to get to Coles before closing time. They had to pick up all the groceries that were involved. The bread that had no yeast in it, the bitter herbs, the wine, the special sauce, and they needed to get to the butcher's and get a decent lamb. Well, all the lambs were still available. Fair bit of preparation to make. But notice this. It was a high priority for Jesus. Because in some unknown way, he'd arranged it in advance. Notice it in there, verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a guest room upstairs, furnished and ready." Now, you got the sign? It sounds like a tough ask to you to find a man in Jerusalem, a big bustling city, carrying a water jar. Probably not so difficult a sign, because blokes didn't carry water jars typically in this society. Women carried water jars, and typically actually female slaves carried water jars. So a little bit unusual to find a man carrying a water jar. The sign wouldn't be quite as difficult as it first appears. In the new world Jesus was bringing, there'd be all sorts of things to learn. You know, slavery, or at least serving others, was not off limits. It was actually a thing that people would commonly do. They would serve each other. But the first thing to notice about this covenant meal is the very high priority it was for Jesus. And it was a high priority for him, I take it, because relationship with them was a very high priority. The relationship he had with these disciples, with those who'd come to place their trust in him, very high priority. Now, see if you can do this. See if you can think your way into the minds of the disciples about this particular night that's about to unfold. It would have been one shock after another. One shock that began in a shocking way, which you'll see in a moment, and finished with him being arrested, subjected to a trial at midnight, kind of a kangaroo court trial. All their great hopes for the future that they'd built up, they'd come to understand, dashed in one fell swoop. All would abandon him. All would run in fear for their lives. And there's the shock at the end of the evening. Here's the shock at the beginning. No sooner does the meal begin, verse 18, than Jesus tells them that one of them would betray him. Friends, I wonder if you realise what a shock this actually would have been. In the last several months, they'd heard him many times tell that he would be betrayed, and they hadn't got it. They really frankly hadn't got it. Now he's telling them that the betrayer would come from among them. That would be unthinkable for them. There's a big new piece that's been added. It would have cast a whole shadow over this entire night and everything that followed. Think your way into their psyche. But I'm going to pass over that, and no pun intended in that either, except to note this one thing, that what you see happening in this whole unfolding drama of this particular night is a picture of life as it really is. Now, I'll tell you what I mean by that. It's a picture of life, it's a picture of the covenant as it really is. There's us on one side with all our frailties and our weaknesses and our resolutions and our aspirations and our... Just remember Peter's boast, which comes up very soon. "Even if all abandon you," he says, remember? "I never will." Very frail. A real lack of self-understanding in that. All of us on one side, God the Son on the other. Obedient, generous, self-sacrificing, faithful to his people and his promises. And as this episode and this particular night unfolds, as you'll see over the next couple of weeks, that two-sided separation becomes more and more apparent until Jesus is left entirely on his own. Now, friends, never forget that. Never forget it. Because that truth, Jesus entirely on his own on one side, us on the other, that is your great hope. That is our great hope. He is unshakable. He's immovable. He's faithfully committed to his own, and we are just what we are. very weak, very frail, him on one side, us on the other. And there's our hope, and I'll tell you why that is in a moment. Now, you know, the Passover meal had a really predictable pattern. After reciting the Kiddush, which was the well-known blessing, there were several courses to eat, divided by four cups of wine, four toasts that picked up the promises made by God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant with Moses. Four toasts, three of them looked backwards to what God had done in the past. I'll bring you out. I'll rid you of bondage. I'll redeem you. Three that looked back. And one that looked forward to God's great future exodus that he would bring. I'll take you to be my people and you'll be my God. And so the people were looking forward, always looking forward, to not simply the exodus they'd experienced in Egypt, to God's great exodus. And that was, they were reminded of it every year in the Passover, in the fourth cup. Now Jesus had probably by this stage taken some of the unleavened bread and he'd given the traditional blessing, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. He'd probably given that blessing. And then he does something really very odd, which you need to pick up in the drama of this whole passage here. Suddenly at that point he changes the formula that they'd heard for 1500 years. Instead of the familiar symbol of bread that represented the food of slavery, Jesus says instead, take it, this is my body. Now, it doesn't seem like anything to you because you've been in churches, some of you, for a long, long time. You've heard that so many times. But actually, one of the things about repetition is that when you've heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it, and then someone changes it, like, you know, you sing the team song in the dressing rooms after a game of footy, and you always sing the words this way, and then someone changes the words, well, you notice it. Do you know, when you're at a birthday party and someone changes the words to something like they do at birthday parties when they sing those kind of birthday songs, well, you notice it. It's like Robinson Crusoe, you know, every morning he walked down to the beach to go and get some fish, and every morning was much the same till the morning he saw a bunch of footprints in the sand. And that was very, very different. It grabbed his attention. And this would have been like that. This bread is my body, says Jesus. Or this meal is my body. Then he took the third cup. Notice it here. And it's the I'll redeem you cup. And he gave the age-old blessing. Then, verse 24, look what he does. He changes the words again. This is my blood of the covenant. Or actually, as Luke puts it, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. For centuries, that cup looked back to when God had redeemed his people out of their slavery in Egypt. But now, says Jesus, whenever they drink that in future, they're to remember something entirely different. Well, not entirely different. They're to remember something very much greater. Once they'd have thought about the blood on the doorposts, you know, when they were back in Egypt, and they would have thought about the blood that Moses splashed on the people at Mount Sinai to ratify the covenant promise. Now, they're to think about something else. Now they're to think instead about Jesus' own blood, which by this time tomorrow will have been poured out for many. Not the blood of some kind of hapless lamb they went and bought at the butcher's, but the blood of God's own Son, not the blood of the old covenant. This is the blood of a whole new covenant. Now, it's hard to overestimate the magnitude of the claim Jesus is making here. He's saying something extraordinary, friends. And we're so enculturated, it's hard for us to actually get it. He's saying, this is the final Passover. And no more Passovers to come after this, is what he's saying. He's saying that God's great and true exodus, the one they'd always been waiting for, he's saying that's now come. And more than that, he's saying all that 1500 years of history had on this particular night reached its fulfillment. All that history. That actually, he's saying that all that 1500 years of history, it had all been about him. Got the sense of the claim? It is massive. It had all been about this moment. It had all been about the events that would come at the cross the very next day. This is no small claim. This is absolutely monumental. One piece of evidence that most persuades me about the truth of Jesus is his fulfillment of prophecy. And if you are investigating the things of Jesus here, and we love it that you are doing that, Jesus fulfilled all these promises in the Old Testament. But when we say he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, what do you think we actually mean? I find Christians oftentimes are surprised to find this is the case. We don't mean that he fulfilled a whole bunch of isolated Old Testament promises, about 600 actually. We don't simply mean that, although that is true. I actually mean by that something very much bigger. I'm saying he fulfilled all of Israelite history. All of Israelite history. All the ceremonies, the laws, the promises, the events, the buildings like the temple. All of it. All of it actually captured and established by God for the benefit of this event taking place that night, and the cross that would follow it the very next day. I don't think our friends understand quite the magnitude of the claim Jesus is making here. All history is about him. And that is awe-inspiring, powerful. But notice a couple of quick things before we move on, because there's a great deal of superstition that's grown up around those words that Jesus has spoken. And the key word is the word is. This is my body. Now, what do you think he's saying in that this is? He's not saying that the bread actually is his body or became his body, which is actually what some have come to believe. In the original context, that's very clear. No one in the room that night thought they were eating Jesus' body. You know, he was standing right in front of them. No one in the room that night thought he'd broken off a finger and, oh, no, this is crass, one for you and one for you. It's not. No one thought that. No, it was perfectly obvious in the context that that was the case. But rather, that's a very strange superstition that grew up centuries later. Being there in the room that night, they knew Jesus was talking about the bread or potentially the whole meal, and simply saying that just as the Passover meal bread represented the bread of their suffering, from now on when they share this meal, whenever they share it, they're to remember not that shadow, which was what the event of the Exodus actually was, rather this bread will represent his body given for them. Now, for some of you, that's not entirely new, is it? You'd always assumed it was the case. But you might have wondered why that other very strange view exists in places. Secondly, though, it's worth noting that in none of the Gospels or in the New Testament letters anywhere, do you find a command that you must share the Lord's Supper? Are you surprised to find that? There is no command that you must share the Lord's Supper. If there was, it'd be much more prominent in the New Testament scriptures. Instead, all Jesus was saying to his disciples that whenever in the future you do share this Passover meal, you're to think about it in an entirely different way. Now, that might raise questions for you. Bring them up afterwards. Feel free to do that. But he's not instituting something that needs to take place every week, every fortnight. Actually, the Passover, how often do they celebrate that? Well, once a year. We'll raise questions for you about how often we celebrate the Lord's Supper and why. In some churches, typically liberal churches, by which I mean, and you know what that term means? The churches that have really lost the word, they don't have great trust in the infallibility and reliability of God's word. In churches like that, the Lord's Supper has become the be-all and end-all of what we do when we gather together. But actually, all our sacraments, and that's what this thing is, if you're wondering what that term is, a sacrament, a sacred thing is where the term actually comes from. All our sacraments are just different ways of actually doing what we do every week, what you do in your growth groups every week. Just a way of declaring to one another the word of what Jesus has done in the cross. This time, instead of doing it just with words, it's done with words and symbols, so it's very memorable and very vivid. That's all that's taking place in a sacrament. And so in baptism, which is a sacrament, you act out again the same thing that Jesus did in his death and burial. Oh, here in the Lord's Supper, you're acting out in vivid symbols what Jesus did in his death on the cross. Got the difference? That's just a preaching of the gospel in symbols, what we do every week in words. But now come and look a little bit more deeply, because the old covenant... Now, are you doing okay? You're hanging in? Not too technical? Fantastic. The old covenant under Moses always looked forward to something new. There were hints in the Old Testament about all this. There were hints, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that the old covenant was limited, that actually one day God would make a whole new covenant. He would make a covenant in which the hearts of people would be changed, the very heart of people would be changed. And it was the great message of a number of the prophets. In fact, you heard Ryan read it earlier there from Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel chapter 36 makes much of the new covenant. It was a celebration of the latter prophets who spell it out in some detail. So, what would be new about the new covenant? Now, why do you think I'm asking you that question? So you can appreciate it. So you can appreciate how good we've got it. What's new about the new covenant? I think there's at least three key things. There's actually more than that, but there's three. First, it'd be a covenant of forgiveness. Did you pick that up in Jeremiah 31? Feel free to chase it up later. Israel had received forgiveness before, but it just actually led to more and more sin, more and more sacrifices, the need to go to the temple more and more times. And it led to more and more complacency. But this covenant would be different. It'd be different. And that's because of the second thing. This covenant would be different. The second thing is this. It'd be a covenant in which all who shared it would possess the Spirit of God. Think people possessed the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? Don't say yes or no. Just keep that quiet. Everyone will think you're smart. Did they have the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? Yeah, of course they did. There could be no believers without the Spirit of God. People like Moses, David, Rahab the harlot clearly had the Spirit of God. There were people who had the Spirit of God, but not all of them had the Spirit of God. Only some in that massive nation. But this time, under this covenant, it would be different. This time under this covenant, all would be Spirit-filled. That's the second big thing that's different about this covenant. But here's the biggest one, and perhaps the most wonderful one. Because of the work of the Spirit, this new covenant is one that not even I can break. Not even one that you can break. And here, friends, is the most extraordinary and wonderful thing. The old covenant had been a two-sided covenant. God made promises to bless, and Israel made promises to obey, which they did wonderfully well. Well, not so wonderfully well, actually. God made promises to bless. They made promises to obey. They consistently broke them, as in fact God had wanted to show them was the case. But in the new covenant, God made promises to bless. Who made promises to obey? It wasn't you. It isn't you. God made promises to bless. Jesus made the promise to obey. And friends, that changes everything. It changes everything about your experience of Christian life, your understanding of it. In the old covenant, you would reap what you sowed in terms of your punishment for sin. But in the new covenant, all who trust Jesus, and trust, you remember, is the essence of relationship. It's the heart of relationship. In the new covenant, we all reap what Jesus sowed. He's our covenant keeper. And he never failed. And he never will fail. And we share in this covenant simply by trusting him. Simply by faith in him. That's what the Bible means by that word grace. And if that word is kind of new to you and you're thinking through what it means, all God's riches at Christ's expense is one way of putting it. Every blessing ours because of him. This is what grace is. It's nothing we've earned because of our obedience. And can you imagine if it were that we earned it? We'd never have a thing. No, it comes to us because of Christ. And I wonder how many churchgoers actually get grace. It's one of those fundamental things that's very easy not to get. And I want us to get it as a church because it changes everything. I wonder how many churchgoers are a little bit like Homer Simpson. You know Homer Simpson? Do you forbid your kids from watching The Simpsons? Oh, okay. I forbid my kids from watching The Simpsons. They watch it now. There's this classic episode where Monty Burns, because actually the truth is I've secretly watched The Simpsons all these years. I wanted them to not be impressionable when they began watching The Simpsons. So there's this episode where Monty Burns, who's this kind of rich guy, earns $120 million from an idea that Lisa Simpson gives him. So he gives Lisa a check for 10%. Do the maths. But for moral reasons, Lisa, who's a wonderfully good girl, can't accept it. So she apologises to her dad. She knows that he needs the money. And her dad says to her, "I understand. But, you know, we really could have used that $12,000. Now, it could be a Sunday morning and, you know, you're not thinking about maths. But I know that you know that 10% of $120 million is more than $12,000. It's more than $12,000. But Homer's maths is a little bit like the understanding I think many people have when it comes to the new covenant, when it comes to what's new here. Because the new covenant's worth so much more than we think. The thing that God is doing is so much greater than we can imagine. It's the key to our security. It's the key to you knowing that God loves you, that he will always be for you, that he will never let go of you. Three cups that look backwards to what God had accomplished, the end of bondage, the end of slavery, the beginning of redemption of his people. And Jesus, through his blood, bought the reality of all three of those. Not the shadow, that wasn't what he bought. He bought the fulfillment, not bondage to people, which is what they had in Egypt. Remember, they were bound to the Egyptians. Bondage to sin and Satan. Cut free from that. And the future punishment those things bring, set free from that. Jesus is God's assurance that he set you free. That's what you're celebrating in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate in just a moment. Three that look backwards and one that looked forwards. And that's the one Jesus refers to there in verse 25. Notice that one? Where he says, he won't drink that fourth cup, is what he means there, until that day he drinks it with you, says Matthew, who adds that bit in his gospel, in the kingdom of God. That is, what he's saying is, he won't drink it again till the new covenant is ratified. Which would be when? The very next day. The very next day. When his own blood would be shed. Ushering in a whole new era. Ushering in the era of the great heavenly banquet that celebrates the victory that God has won for you of God's wonderful new covenant. In other words, to sum it up, because I'm just about done. What's this supper about? Friends, it's about relationship. That's what we're celebrating. It's about relationship and the promise of security which every relationship needs in order to flourish, which you need in order to flourish in your relationship with God. Covenants don't sound very romantic, do they? That's kind of a legal, binding agreement. We make covenants, you might remember, when we marry, but in our day and age, many people are avoiding those. Now, you know why they're avoiding them? Because they think it's much more romantic to think that if I say I love you forever and ever, well, you ought to trust me. But actually what we're finding out is we can't trust each other in those unspoken covenants. Our word is rarely enough because it's often so breakable. Because in our heart of hearts, we think real life is found in not binding yourself to another person. It's found in freedom that won't allow itself to be tied down. That won't bind itself to others. So we actually miss the blessing of relationships because all relationships at their heart are about binding ourselves to others. Our relationships at church are that. It's a commitment to stick to one another and care for each other through thick and thin. That's why our God made covenants. He binds himself to us publicly. He proclaims it publicly. He doesn't do it for his sake. He knows he'll keep his word. He does it for our sake and for our security. So we know he'll keep his word. He might have simply given his word and that would be entirely enough. But he goes further because he knows that every true relationship only flourishes when there's security. He knows how insecure we feel. And therefore, like a good and wise father, like the father I trust you had, and if you didn't have, imagine what it would be like. If you knew without a shadow of a doubt your father loved you intimately and would never let you down, God the Father wants you to know that about him. He will love you intimately. He will never let you down. He gives us the security we need. He did it in the covenant. He ratified it by the blood of Jesus so we'd never be in doubt of his love for us. It's not essential for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. No command in the New Testament that says we must. And in every gathering, there are some who actually shouldn't take it, I'd suggest. And they shouldn't take it because they know in their hearts they don't actually trust Jesus or the covenant he's made. And friends, if that's you, just quietly sit it out in a few moments' time. That's a perfectly apt thing to do. It could be that you're a celiac and you don't want to eat that bread anyway. Well, just sit it out. No one knows. But if you do trust Jesus, what are we doing in the meal? Well, we're looking backwards to the cross and we're proclaiming in symbols what we proclaim in words every week. Jesus' blood was shed for you. He gave it to buy you into his family. He gave it to bring you out of captivity. It's paid for our sins. It's redeemed us. It's grafted us into God's family. It's made us his children. And we're looking forward. We're looking forward to the great heavenly kingdom to come, which is ours because of Jesus, who's gone before us, who's paved the way, who daily, moment by moment, is interceding for us so we won't fail to get there. We're looking forward. We're sharing it together because God's brought us into family. And here's the last thing, quite wonderfully, it assures us that none of it depends on us. That's good to know. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your obedience. Because like Israel under the old covenant, that would give us no security at all if our standing before God depended on how faithful and obedient we actually were. Though faithfulness has got its place. Come back to that in a sec. It depends on Jesus and his perfect works, not on ours. He's our covenant head. He's kept it for us. So as long as we stick with him, we can never fall short. This covenant's foolproof, which means even fools like me can't break it. Isn't that good? It's wonderfully good. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray and then we're going to share this meal together. So let me do that. And you'll find to the sides and at the back there, that's where you'll find the bread and the juice. Go and grab some of that. Grab it for someone else if you'd like to. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you so much for your extreme kindness to us. Thank you that you know us and our frailty so well, that you want us, like a loving father, to have security, to know that we can trust you, and to know the depths of your love for us. We want to thank you for doing that. We pray that you'd make us a family that more and more know your goodness to us, and therefore we're set free to be good and kind to others. And we want to pray, Father, that you'd rivet our hearts to the Lord Jesus, so we remain faithful to the covenant that he's made by clinging to him. And we want to ask all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.